Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 19. We'll be reading the whole of the chapter. You can find it in the blue pew Bible in front of you, starting on page 242. This continues our Old Testament readings in 1 Samuel, and I'll start in verse 1 again of chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped. He came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went to live at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they all also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Succoth. And he asked, "Where is Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also as he went. He prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This continues the kind of saga as Saul is losing grip on power because the Lord has rejected him. The Lord has left him. And that authority and power is being given to David, who the Lord has anointed. And so lowly David, this kind of nobody shepherd, this lowly, humble man, is slowly being exalted as the Lord's anointed. We see this in the multiple times David's wins in battle are mentioned. Right? We see how he is being given favor by God as he goes to the battlefield. But I think this text focuses more so on a different side of this anointing, in that people who you would expect to be loyal to Saul are all of a sudden becoming more loyal to David. Right? They are kind of moving around David. Those who at one time were with Saul are now with David. You see this in Jonathan, for instance. Right? Jonathan is Saul's son. He's a friend of David, but if David becomes king, Jonathan loses the kingdom. Right? He would have been next in line if Saul continued to be chosen of the Lord. And yet, he's willing to give up all of that, to pay the price of losing the whole kingdom and all of the power and notoriety and everything that would come with it because of his love for David. He cares more about following God and following God's anointed than he does about the whole of the kingdom. Michal, Saul's daughter, also, you see, has a far greater devotion to her husband than to her father. And the story with Michal is very reminiscent of what happens with the story of Jacob and Rachel when they're leaving and fleeing from Laban. And Rachel at one point hides one of these household idols and then deceives Laban. And it's through that deception that they get away. The same thing kind of happens here. And so you see this tie that where God's favor is, he cares for people. And this same kind of story ties David then to Jacob. Right? Just as Jacob, all of Israel, had this covenant from God given, so too David is going to be the one that God covenants with. So here we have these two. You also see Samuel, who doesn't speak a lot about here, but Samuel earlier on has already come and anointed David, has left Saul. Right? This is God's mouthpiece, right, to the people. This is the one that he speaks through. And he's going to help David at this time as he flees from Saul. And Saul, as he loses grip on the power in the kingdom, as he loses the presence of God, you see him deteriorating. Right? This all begins, and he's going to kill David, and then he's convinced not to. And he promises his son that he won't, but of course that vow does not last very long because the very next paragraph, he's all of a sudden wanting to kill David once again. Instead of the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord sends this Spirit to really cause a kind of harm to Saul. And this drives him almost mad where he tries to kill David. And then there's this funny story at the end. And it's very strange. It's a little cryptic, right? That here you have Samuel and the prophets. And as Saul sends messengers to go get David, every time they come, they're stopped by prophecy, by the word of the Lord, by God's communication. They're stopped right in their place. So then he has to send more and has to send more until finally he goes himself. And Saul is so overcome by this spirit of prophecy, whatever that looked like, we're just not sure from here. Whatever that looked like, he's so overcome by God's power and his word that he stops, right? He can't keep going. And he prophesies, and then he is stripped naked. And even here you see a symbol of what God is doing to Saul, right? Through God's power, through his word, he is stripping Saul of everything. And it is all being given over to David. The question at the end, is Saul also among the prophets? The answer is no, right? He's not among the prophets. We've also seen that he's not among the priests. He's tried to offer sacrifice, but he is not a priest. He is not a prophet. And now, he's not even going to be a king. That, too, will be stripped away from him. But I think that this, in a sense, then, points to one who will be a prophet, priest, and king. The chosen of the Lord, the anointed of the Lord, who is going to be all of those things that Saul has failed at. And David will represent that, but he won't bring that to completion. We only have that in Christ, who is a prophet, priest, and king chosen of the Lord. The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 14. We continue our series on the parables, and we'll be reading verse 25 to 33. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 874. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. We see here that Jesus was being followed by these great crowds. You get this idea that this is all set up in part as they are following him as he is walking. It says he turns, as if he's turning around to those who are following him to speak to them. Now, anytime you get a large crowd gathered together, you probably have a multiplicity of reasons for being there. When we've seen various kinds of rallies or protests or gatherings over the last few years, you expect that there are all kinds of different reasons why people join together to do these things. It's never going to be monolithic because people are different. Maybe some here who were following Jesus had heard about this, you know, kind of new, strange, interesting, and charismatic speaker. They were intrigued. Maybe some were just noticing the other crowds and thinking, I wonder where they're going, right? Maybe I should go over there. If everyone else is, maybe I should find out who this guy is. Maybe some had heard of the amazing miracles Jesus had done. Maybe they wanted something out of it. Right? Maybe they had heard about the fact that he had fed so many. And so they were coming for food. They wanted something in coming to him. There were probably those who were coming around him because they thought that maybe this is the one who's going to lead a revolt against the Romans, will reestablish Jerusalem and then Israel, and we will rise again as a kingdom that's not under the boot of this other kingdom. And there were probably those who thought, well, maybe if we're going to do that, I could get into the inner circle now and become a powerful player in the future. We don't know why everyone was there. There were probably various motivations. But did they actually understand what it meant to be following Jesus? That's what Jesus asks them about. Were they willing to bear the burden and pay the price that it would require of them in order that they might follow him? Are you willing to pay that price? Today the Lord is speaking through his word, and you are being called to count the cost of discipleship. How much are you willing to give up, and how much are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? Are you really willing to pay all that it costs? We're going to keep coming back to that question. We're living in a world where increasingly you're not going to be able to just coast in the church. Right? To be a Bible-believing Christian, it's not just going to be acceptable and okay anymore. By being a member of Christ's church, you may lose friends or family or influence, or work, or money, or privileges, or rights, or more. Are you ready? Have you counted the cost? Are you ready to give up what it might take to follow Christ? Well, Jesus lays out what exactly it costs to follow him. First, in principle, following Christ costs all your earthly relationships. Verse 26, he says to this great crowd, again, he turns, right? It's as if he's walking, they've all kind of gathered to follow him, and he finally turns around. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. On his face, this statement seems like some kind of contradiction, right? This is the same God who said, honor your father and your mother. And now he's saying to hate them. But that can't be quite right. It doesn't make sense. Jesus earlier has said that the whole law can be summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He said that you're even supposed to love your enemies, but now his disciples are supposed to hate their wife, their children, their siblings. Jesus is using here this hyperbolic, very forceful language to make a point. It's not unlike when God in the Old Testament tells the people of Israel, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, sacrifice was desire because he commanded it, right? That this is something that God did. So obviously he wanted it. What it meant was that Israel was sacrificing and yet oppressing others. And God says, no, there are weightier matters. There are more important things. There's something that should be your priority, and you're forgetting about that. In that case, I don't want anything to do with your sacrifice. There are weightier matters of the law that you are neglecting to follow. Likewise, here, Jesus is not saying, literally, you have to hate these different relations that you have. He's saying that in comparison to your devotion to him and your love for him, there should be nothing else. There should be nothing that you're willing to sacrifice for him. In comparison to your love for him, it should be like as if hating your other relationships, because you're willing to give them up if you need to in order to follow him. We see here that in principle, following Christ costs all of your relationships, all of them. I say in principle because it's not as though this is a guarantee that if you choose to follow Christ, all of a sudden you automatically lose your parents or spouse, children. But are you willing to give them up if that's what is required? Are you willing to count the cost, to pay what it would cost? If being a Christian means that your spouse would leave you, would you still do it? If you say no to that, then what you're saying is there is something that's more important, right? There's something that's more important to me than following Christ. If being a Christian means that your children are going to be ashamed of you and not want to speak to you, that your parents will disown you, are you willing still to follow Christ? If being a Christian means that you aren't going to date or marry someone who doesn't love Jesus, are you willing to forgo the potential of a romantic relationship, of sexual or emotional intimacy in this way for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? These are all questions that are going to start confronting us more and more. And some of you are already being confronted with these things. Right? You're already experiencing what it's like to have family that would reject you for following Christ. It's very difficult, right? It's so costly. Are you willing to pay that price to follow Jesus? This is what he's asking. All of this also means that you can't come to Jesus for something else. He can't be a means to an end. You don't get to say, God, I will follow you as long as you provide a wife or husband for me. You don't get to come to Jesus and say, I will follow you as long as you give me another baby or my parents come to know you. If you come for those other things, you aren't actually coming to Christ. Right? He's just a means to an end. You're trying to get to something else. You just think maybe through Him, that'll be the easiest way. If that's why you're here, you need to realize that God is no respecter of persons. He will not be mocked. And Jesus says, you have to be willing to give up all of that in order to follow Him. Of course, again, following Jesus does not necessitate that your relationships, earthly, will necessarily get worse. None of this is to say that you can't follow Jesus and reconnect with children, spouse, parents. Those things are still possible. But what if it doesn't happen? That's the question here. What if you don't get what you want out of it? What if it gets worse for you? What if everyone that you love starts to disown you because of what you believe? What if everyone you love starts to hate you for what you believe? Are you willing to pay the price in order to follow Jesus? If not, then you're not ready to be His disciple. This is what Jesus is saying in such strong language. In principle, following Christ costs all your earthly relationships. Second, in principle, following Christ will cost your very life. You saw that right at the end here, right? You have to give up not just these other relationships, you also have to hate your own very life. And verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he changed the world. He changed how we look at the world and understand it. Death has been defeated. And I think that can actually make it difficult for us to understand how strong of language he's using when he says this, the severity of this statement. The cross to us is a symbol of love and triumph. We adorn our churches with it. We wear it in jewelry. We put it on t-shirts. But the cross, to those who are listening to Jesus, to these crowds, is only a symbol of agonizing and torturous death. That's what they hear. That's all it is at this point, because Christ has not yet conquered the grave. It was like the electric chair only works, right? It's a symbol of the death penalty, of dying. Jesus is saying, if you're not ready to die, you can't be my disciple. In principle, following Christ costs your life. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that, you know, guaranteed the moment you become a disciple, you die physically. It does raise the question, are you willing to? Are you willing to give up your life for the sake of following Him? And if you are willing to give up your life in that way, to physically die, are you willing to die to yourself and thus live for Him instead of living for yourself? To take up the cross doesn't mean just if someone, you know, came in and they pointed a gun at you and said, renounce your faith or I'm going to kill you, that you'd be willing to say yes. I mean, not yes. You know, I do not recant. I do not renounce my faith, right? It's not just that. That's part of it, sure. Right? You need to be willing to give your life. But it also means, are you willing to die to your own dreams, your own desires or felt needs, or your actual needs, or anything else, if that's what it would take to be a disciple? Right? Would you choose comfort over Christ? If, let's say that we were in a position, like many in persecuted churches all around the world, right? We had everything taken from us, we don't have a building to meet, It's illegal for us to gather together, but we could still find a way to meet somewhere. Just out in a field somewhere, out in the woods, out in the rain, out in the middle of the elements. Right? Would that be enough where you would think, well, maybe I will throw in the towel. Maybe this isn't really what I want to do. If you had all of your everyday comforts taken from you, right, would that be enough for you to say, well, it's not probably worth it? If being known as a Christian meant that you lose your job or you lose the next promotion, right, what about then if it starts causing financial stress? You have to be willing to give up what you think is best for you. You have to be willing to give up on every desire and ambition that you have if God would require it of you. If God would say to follow after me, it's going to mean you lose all of these comforts. You lose this job. You lose whatever it may be. You have to be willing to bear the reproach of the world, to take up a cross in order to be his disciple. Or, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Coming to Christ means you don't belong to you anymore. He gets to decide what your life looks like. He gets to decide how you live. He gets to decide what he gives to you and what he takes away from you. Lastly, in principle, following Christ costs really all that you have. This just brings this idea together of giving up everything, your life, giving up all of your relationships, giving up anything that he would ask of you. And Jesus uses these two stories or analogies to explain this. Verse 28, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. This is an opportunity for you to actually count the cost of following Christ, to think about what it is that he requires. Right? Are you ready to give anything up if he were to require it of you? This is what it costs to build. This is what it takes to go into battle for the kingdom of God. And these are the two images that Christ uses, the one of buildings and the one of war. When someone would set out to build a wall or tower that would protect their land, they would first need to recognize what it is going to cost. And they would have to see whether or not they have what it takes. Do they have the materials already, or do they have to buy them? If they have to buy them, do they have enough of the money? Do they have the skills in order to complete the building, or do they have to go to someone else? This is just like if you were to sit down and try to plan out building a house. Many of you probably engage in building projects. You don't start with anything until you know that you're able to complete it. And if you don't, Jesus even points out here, if someone started to build a wall or a tower to protect their land and they got halfway through but they couldn't complete it, well, anytime somebody walked by, it would be as if they were getting mocked. They may actually be mocked. But it'd also be a kind of shame to see this project that is undone, it's unfinished, because they did not sit down at first and recognize how much it was going to cost to get to the end. If a king's going to start a battle, a war, he needs to be sure that he can win. He has the military force to actually win. And if not, it's not worth it. If not, he should fly the white flag to make some peace agreement. If you understand that you don't have the resources to build something or to pull off a win in a battle, then you would stop, right, before you just lose everything, only to not get to the end of the project, only not to even win. You lose everything and you don't get to the end. So, Jesus says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not here asking for a little bit of your time on a Sunday and maybe a couple hours during the week. He isn't saying, in order to be my disciple, the only thing I really want is for you to tithe. As long as you do that, we should be okay. You can't come to Jesus and think that you get to set the terms of agreement. Right? God, I'm willing to give you this much of my life, but maybe not this. You have to be ready to renounce all of it. If there's anything that you would hold back, you're not understanding what it is that Jesus calls you to. You don't have leverage in this situation. Right? He sets the rules. He sets the agreement. You can follow him or not. But this is what it's going to cost. It's going to cost everything. You were created through Jesus Christ. He holds all things together. You exist because of him. And more than that, he is the risen Lord. He's ascended on high. He is ruling over every power and principality of the world. He holds all of the nations of this world in his hands. He has dominion. You don't get to come to him as if you were holding some of the cards. He can require anything and everything from you if he so wishes. Are you ready to pay that? This isn't about, by the way, whether or not Christ is worth it. That's a given here. He is worth it. He is worth following. His glory and goodness and greatness is absolutely worth your life. There's nothing that you could give up that he will not repay 10 times and 100 times and 1,000 times in the kingdom of God. Right? In him is every spiritual blessing. Everyone. In him, all the promises of God are yes. In him, you will find joy and peace and comfort and true fulfillment, lasting fulfillment. You find meaning and purpose for life. You'll find the deepest and most meaningful of all love. So the issue of the passage is not whether or not Jesus is worth your following him. He is. The question is whether or not you're willing to renounce everything for him. Are you willing to give it all up? I know that many of you are concerned about what you see in the world. As we move from a, you know, maybe once a Christianized nation to a post-Christian nation to whatever we are even now becoming. The encroachment of the state into every area of life, the violent ungodliness that keeps being normalized, the hatred of God and his church that does seem to continue to grow. I know that with the direction of the world, many of you feel like the temperature is rising, right? The pressure on you and the heat that you're feeling is starting to rise a little bit, and that will probably continue. The world is set up against the Lord and against his anointing. Right? The devil is still at war with the church. The sin within you, the old man, the sinful nature, the flesh, still at war with you. The system of the world is set up to get you to renounce Christ. But he says here, you have to renounce all of it. Those are the two options. You can renounce Christ, or you can renounce the world. The Lord is not looking at his church, wanting it to be strong in the way that we would think, right? The way that we see strength. We see strength often in numbers. If only there were more Christians. And that would be good and glorious and great. But that's not always how God works. The strength of his people, the strength that he gives us, is not always in numbers. It's in commitment. Think of the story of Gideon and his 300 men. Right, he starts to go to battle against the Midianites. He's 32,000 with him. But the Lord says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And the Lord continues this until Gideon is down to 300 men with him. And that's the force that the Lord uses to give the Midianites into Israel's hand. I think this is what Jesus is doing when he has these huge crowds following him. And he does this throughout the Gospels. This isn't the only time where he says something that he knows most of this crowd will be shocked by. They'll be scandalized by what is said, and they will leave. But I think this is what he's doing. He's calling to himself those who are actually ready to count the cost, to give up all, to renounce it all. He's seeking those who will truly follow him. Right, saying don't concern yourself with the strength of the enemies of God. Don't look out at the darkness in the world and let that be the guide of your decisions. Don't look within and decide whether or not to follow Jesus on the basis of what you think you need or want or desire or what he could give you. Jesus is setting here the terms of discipleship. And you have to decide, are you actually ready to follow him? If you want to be his disciple, you need to count the cost. And in principle, it will cost you all of your relationships, all of your life, all that you have. It will cost the world. Are you willing to give that up for the sake of Christ? Because that is the kind of follower that he is seeking. Right? These are the disciples that he wants. He is worth it. He is worth that kind of discipleship, that kind of faith. The question here is, are you willing? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, our flesh is weak, but our spirit is willing. Would you help us today to remember, or even for the first time, recognize what it takes to be your disciple? Would you help us to truly count that cost? Would you help us to set our faces on following you, no matter what may come in our lives, no matter what you would require of us? And in doing so, Lord, would you help us to see your kindness and goodness and care? We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would help us to take up our cross daily in order that we might follow you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.